This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, December 22, 2019. The Fourth Sunday of Advent, by Father William Doc Holliday.
The heavens declare the glory of God. In the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God. We do not, or ought not, take that line to say that the heavens is the angels declare the glory of God, or that place where we wish to go after we die declares the glory of God. That the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. All of creation speaks of God. Everything in this world speaks of God. When our Lord created everything in Genesis, this is the story of Revelation. He starts with creation. And after he creates everything, he speaks of its goodness. All things were very good. They were not very good because they were clean. They were not very good because they were beautiful. They were very good first and foremost because they spoke of the glory of God. They were there to exhort the admiration of all who would see them to admire God who created them. This whole nonsense that we hear now from so many very learned and smart people that, you know, it was just by chance or by selection that things came into being. If you look at creation, really, a child can understand that there is order to things. Every day, there is sunrise and sunset. Every season changes periodically. It's a circuit. It's a cycle. There is tremendous order to things. Farmers, they plant at certain times of the year, and things grow. If they don't plant when they're supposed to, guess what? Things won't grow. It doesn't work that way. There are cycles. There is an order. Accidents are the opposite. Accidents are disorderly. Accidents are things that crop up that we don't expect. Creation is not like that. If something like that's going on, it's an anomaly. Okay, today we got a day where a lot of people go, "Oh, ducks like this weather, you know, what a dreary day." This is an order to things. Because if you don't have rain, you don't have flowers, you don't have crops, you don't have all kinds, nothing grows, everything's ugly. You need these cycles of rain. We should appreciate it. It might put a damper, literally and figuratively, on some of the things we want to do today, but it's part of the cycle. Now, a hurricane, that's a completely different ballgame. Then things are really bad because those aren't in the cycle. Okay, they come up periodically, but they're not part of the order of things, just like earthquakes and volcanoes. They are an anomaly. They are not supposed to be all the time. Order. Creation has order to it. This creation speaks of God. Everything in it speaks of God. Psalm 19, that prayer that we heard read today before the readings even started, very apropos, because we should understand that before we hear the word of God, before we hear propositions and facts, we should understand that by just looking around us, we should see and admire God. That psalm says that day to day pours forth speech. Day to day. It's incessant. It never ends. Creation constantly speaks of God. Thousands of years ago, people looked at the beauty of creation. We look at it now, and should the Lord tarry, thousands of years from now, people will be looking at it in awe, but it never ceases to proclaim God. It's not just to be gawked at, it's to be appreciated for the one who made it. Creation speaks to us in a universal language. It doesn't matter what your mother tongue is. Nobody's got any excuse. Well, I didn't hear that proposition. I didn't hear that fact about our Lord. Propositions and facts are secondary. Albeit important, they are secondary. We have to look just around us and see God. It's universal. Doesn't matter what you speak, you look outside, no matter where you live, no matter what continent upon which you live, there is beauty and order in creation that speaks of the Creator. And this voice goes out, this universal language, to all the ends of the earth. Like you said, it doesn't matter where you are. Look at those of you who have been blessed to be able to travel in life. There are a lot of places that look radically different one from another, but they're still beautiful. Certain plants and flowers grow in one climate that don't grow in another. And there are places where there's not a whole lot of flowers, but those places are still beautiful. Deserts have a beauty. The Antarctic has a beauty about itself. And it shows God's order of things. It's everywhere. We are without excuse. That second reading today, that's the introduction to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And interesting, the Epistle to the Romans is looked upon is basically, if you're going to take an epistle and you want somebody to understand our faith, that's it. You don't just look at the whole New Testament in its entirety. You can go to the book of Romans and say, look, there it is. That's our faith. Right there. Doctrine, morals, it's all there. And you know that first chapter, it's like we heard the introduction today, but that first chapter, St. Paul basically expounds on this psalm, saying that people, nobody walks the face of this planet, is without excuse to not know God, because you can see him everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament, the Holy Spirit lets us know. Well, I know a lot of people who are really smart, and they kind of miss that message. They don't miss it. They don't miss the message. They deny it. They deny it. They look around them, and they see the order, and they say, this order happened by accident. It is nothing less than ridiculous. It's a ridiculous proposition. Many deny it, and there are others who admire it too much. Yeah? There is not a continent on this planet where people exist that there are not groups, plural, who at some time in history, and many even today, they actually apply deity to creation. Why do they do that? Why do people groups on every continent, throughout the face of this planet, why do they pray to the sun god? Why do they pray to the moon? Why do they talk about the gods of the rivers and the mountains and all this panentheistic stuff? That's the theological term for that, to think that God is everything that is in the created order. He's not everything in the created order. He is the creator of the created order. They put too much emphasis on the creation, as St. Paul says. They worship the creation more than the creator. These are the two mistakes where so many have fallen short of being able to appreciate this message that our Lord gives to us in creation itself. Creation does not just speak of the transcendent God who created all things, whom we do not understand, whom we cannot comprehend and doesn't have a face. Creation points to the incarnation. Creation points to our Lord Jesus Christ. It does it not only in and of itself, but the Holy Spirit lets us know some particulars about how it points to creation. And these are in the Old Testament. Without using the name Jesus Christ, without using the word incarnation, the Holy Spirit lets us know by some wording that's used that if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, this is unmistakable. Because in the incarnation, the Creator becomes part of creation. He had never been that before. I created, you're there, I love you, here's one rule, you break it, I separate myself from you. You just stand there and you live in your sin-cursed and fallen creation. And then he does something to fix it. He clothes himself with flesh and dwells among us. when Jesus Christ comes into this world, this thing that we celebrate this Tuesday evening, midnight, is an appreciation for God becoming one with his creation. We see this, as I said before, without using the name Jesus, we see some things that, if you're paying attention, they just fly out at you if you read this prayer that is Psalm number 19, 18 in older English versions. It says, in creation, God has set a tent for the sun. Okay, sun, S-U-N. Okay, now we know where people get the sun god stuff. What is the sun? The sun is the center point for us of creation. It makes things grow. You know, it's got to rain on them, but they get food from the sun. It gives us warmth. As if not there, we die. It is one of the things that continues this cycle of things. The sun is the center point. In God, in creation, God has set a tent for the sun. Before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are titles given to him. The Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. That sun that rises in the east, that Orient from on high who has come to visit us. These things point to Jesus Christ. There is no accident why the Holy Spirit put this in this Psalm of creation. That God, why not just say, hey, you should believe in God because flowers are really pretty and mountains are really majestic. You should believe in God for that. No, he goes farther. And the Holy Spirit says that he set a tent for his son, this son of righteousness, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Bridegroom? How many times does our Lord Jesus Christ identify himself as the bridegroom in his discourses, in his parables? This bridegroom in the church being the bride of Christ, who is supposed to be given in an unsullied way to this bridegroom who's going to come again, and we don't know when he's going to come for the wedding feast. That whole motif of wedding spoken here by the Holy Spirit about creation. Creation is integral with God. It is integral. We cannot disassociate ourselves from it. A lot have. That's the misinformation that a lot of very early church teaching, I don't mean church teaching, but very early heretical teachings, the Manichaeans, this dualism. Spirit's good, but the earth is bad. No, the earth is not bad. Our Lord looked at it and said, it's very good. But even after the fall, it's very good, and God still continues to use it. It is so integral that when our Lord Jesus Christ is born in this world, he fulfills a prophecy of God stepping into creation and doing something that are outside the Lord's laws of nature to bring our Lord to us. This is one of the ways God proves himself. That first reading today, ask me anything. Ask me the height of heavens or the depths of Sheol. Ask me anything and I'll do it to prove to you that I'm God. King Ahaz has made some mistakes, but he's not stupid. You know, I'm not going to tempt you. I'm not going to ask anything of you. Now, you might not ask, but here, I'm going to do it. A virgin will conceive. The incarnation defies the laws of nature. God does this to prove himself because he set the laws of nature, and he proves himself by saying, you know what? I set the laws of this, and you know what? I can violate them if I want. This lets you know that I'm God. He's done that throughout salvation history. Here's a time when how can I know that this is going to... He stopped the sun for hours. He stopped the sun. Time stopped as far as we can understand solar temporal time. And then a virgin conceives and brings forth his son. These are the things we have to understand about God using nature. Nature works hand in hand with God's revelation of himself, even when it comes to the incarnation. It was no mistake that our Lord Jesus Christ was born at night. What is it at night? It's dark. Okay? That motif of the light shining in the darkness and the darkness comprehending it not. Well, he was born at night. What's that got to do with light? The shepherds out in the field were specifically told that they're out in the field tending their flocks, and the glory of the Lord and light shone about them. That's why they were dumbfounded. It's night, and it all of a sudden it's light. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came into this world. He came in to save us from this darkness. When the Magi are looking for our Lord Jesus Christ, what do they follow? A star. Yeah. I've read so many commentaries by so many really learned persons. Well, we know this probably isn't really true because astronomers say this, that, and the other thing. Guess what? Astronomers didn't create everything. God did. And he will do with it what he will. And he pointed those magi to our Lord Jesus Christ through his blessed mother by a star. Because the Holy Spirit tells us that is how it happened. You want to put your eggs in the basket of some astronomer somewhere? Shame on you. The Holy Spirit tells you different. God uses creation. Creation in itself glorifies God. They talk about the light shining in the darkness when our Lord is born. Conversely, when he died, what happened? He died during the day. And what do we hear? That it became dark for hours. And that after he died, rocks split, the earth quaked. Anomalous things are happening. Creation worships at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of weird to think that some stupid rock splits in half to honor the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but how many billions of people on the face of this planet don't do it? Yeah? Kind of gives you a little perspective on the intelligence level there. Rock split in half because our Lord Jesus Christ died, because nature is integral after the incarnation with our Lord. He becomes part of creation. This is not a homily on poetic prayers from the Old Testament that make us think that flowers are pretty, so we should believe God. Or even the fact that some words that are used in that prayer point us to Jesus Christ. There is also a very practical application. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Every aspect of creation is supposed to, through the spectacle of it being part of creation, lead everyone to admire the one who created it. That's us. You are part of the created order. You have a very interesting manner of being. You are dust. I like the older English versions. Slime gives us a little bit more perspective. We are slime of the earth, but we bear the image of Almighty God. Angels are not like that. They are spiritual. We are hybrids. We are part of creation, but we have a spiritual aspect to our beings. Being part of creation, we must do what it has been called to do, to exhort others to admire Jesus Christ. We do it both individually and as a church. I'm going to throw some characteristics out here now about, I'm going to go liturgical, but they need to be applied to your own life, and I'll throw out little reminders. I can't dictate how these things might manifest themselves in your life, but they need to be manifest in your life, because these are the characteristics of creation that point us to Jesus Christ, and that is the spectacle of us being part of creation and the spectacle of what I talked about last week, our Eucharistic life. I emphasize that it is not so matter of what you say and dotting I's and crossing T's on moral precepts and things like that, which is absolutely necessary and glorious. But more importantly, you are supposed to be a spectacle of the gospel to other people in your lives. And there are aspects of creation that we, being part of creation, must reflect. The first one is beauty. Creation is beautiful. Now, as much as we try to mess it up, you know, get outside some city limits and walk around out in the, you know, I know it's hot in Florida and everything like that, but there are certain times here. Go out and walk around. It's beautiful. You can't deny its beauty. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is objective. It is not subjective. Our lives have to be beautiful because our Lord is beautiful, and He created a beautiful creation in order that we may point others to Him. We have to understand that beauty is not subjective. It is objective. You know, I said I'm going to emphasize more the liturgical aspect of this thing, but it does have to be applied to your life. Your lives need to be beautiful. I mean outwardly and objectively. They need to be beautiful. And it's not in the eye of the beholder. There are some things that are beautiful and other things that are not. And the contrast of beauty is generally ugliness. In the liturgy, the church being part of creation, and we as creatures, the body of Christ, we should present a beauty to others. Beauty, I love that. Adults say things like, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Show a little child a picture of a witch and a picture of a princess and say, which one's beautiful? Guess what? They're all going to point to the princess as being beautiful. Because the other is what? It's objectively ugly. That's it. All right, unless there's something wrong. A princess is more beautiful than a witch. Yeah? You look at that, our liturgy, it should be beautiful. It should be beautiful. Our churches should be beautiful. You walk into a cathedral in Europe, or really anywhere in the world, but Europe's got some of the most famous. You walk in there, and albeit they be empty, most of them now in our day, unfortunately, they're still breathtaking. They are magnificent. Because why? Because there are images in there that draw us to Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. There are things when we look at them, we say, oh, that's a beautiful stained glass rendition of the incarnation. That's a beautiful crucifix of our Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying for us. That's a beautiful image of our Blessed Mother. Or one of the, look, and you walk through, you look at it. And you know, nobody knows how some of the ancient saints look like. But it's weird because we'll look at certain, and they look different. Because that's Saint Polycarp. That's Saint Ignatius. There are pictures of these people. Yeah, but we know who they are because of these images in here. It's beautiful. That's beautiful. Got to call a spade a spade. A lot of our churches, I would say most of our churches that are built the past 50 years, they're ugly. They are ugly. They're not beautiful. They look like auditoriums. Auditoriums are great for listening to concerts, which many of our masses have degraded into that. They are great for listening to presentations and watching sporting events. Heck, some of our churches are multifunctional. Have mass in the morning and play basketball in the afternoon. See how, you know, engaging that is. It's ugly to have mass in a place where you could play basketball in the afternoon or soon thereafter mass. It's ugly. It's ugly when you don't know what things are, or when you can disparage them, when you know what they are and you can still disparage. Some of the young people around here, they refer to some images of our Lord in some places around this place as slam dunk Jesus or as touchdown Jesus, because it doesn't look like Christ hanging on a cross. You know, it's, as a priest, when I hear that, I shouldn't want to chuckle, but maybe I do, because I know where they're talking about. I'm like, yeah, it looks like that. It shouldn't. It shouldn't look like that. It should look like Jesus hanging on a cross, if that's what it is. It shouldn't be half of Jesus with one arm up over his head like this. Let me explain to you what the artist was trying to do. I don't care what he was trying to do. It's ugly. It doesn't say anything about the sacrifice of our Lord for me. And that's why I come to church, to see that. That's where we've gone. There is beauty. There should be a depth to our worship. A mystery. It should be profound. We shouldn't get it all. Yeah. A lot of people who are exposed to the traditional Latin Mass, for instance, yeah, I always hear that. I didn't get anything out of that because I didn't follow. You know why? Because it takes effort. You don't understand the language. You don't know what's going on in the silent parts, of which there are many. So it takes work on your part to open your missal and to try to find it. It takes work. It takes work to see our Lord in creation. The Mass is an example, an expression of us trying to communicate our Lord through mystery. You know, newsflash, you shouldn't get everything. There should be little. The Mass is not catechetical or pedagogical in the purest sense of the word, but it should be the catalyst for you to put forth some effort to understand what's going on. I didn't know what's going on there. I didn't hear anything. I didn't have. Okay, let's talk about that. Let's look it up. And now you know. Incense. Yeah. I love incense. I actually mentioned incense last night and somebody sent me a meme. Gotta love it. Is it? If you can still see the altar boys, you need more incense. There's truth to that. Because incense, one of the things, it just doesn't smell, but it also, it obfuscates, it clouds what's going on, and it's supposed to. That's one of the reasons for it. It is supposed to diffuse the details of what we're seeing. The silent parts of the Mass, the same thing. You're not supposed to. Why? It presents God to everyone. And God is transcendent. We're never going to understand everything about Him. We need to work more and more and more to know more and more about Him, but we're never going to understand anything. That's what the Mass tries to put, the traditional Mass, put forth, this sense of mystery. And then there's two other things. They kind of go hand in hand, form and stability. In creation, there is form and there is stability. There are days, there are seasons, and they go on and on and on, form and stability. Our Mass should present that. There is a form of the Mass. Well, let's say there always was a form of the Mass. The prayers changed. The collects changed, the some of the parts of the Mass, but there was a skeletal form of the Mass that did not change. There was a set form. What? It's an anchor point. It's an anchor point. That's what the Mass is for us. Our world is nothing but turmoil, but when we come in here, it should be, I want to go somewhere where I know what's going on. I know that I'm anchored, that nothing. When a ship pulls into harbor, what do? They drop the anchor. Why? So the ship doesn't get bounced all over it, or it doesn't drift back out to sea. That will happen if you don't drop anchor. This is our anchor. There should be form. For centuries, we had a canon of the Mass. These are the words that are said. They must be said this way to confect the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Savior being brought on our altars in the forms of bread and wine. These are the words. And now what do we have? Alternative Eucharistic prayers, Eucharistic prayer 2, 3, 4. You know, actually, there in the Roman Missal, there are actually more Eucharistic prayers in the back that you can use. Why? Oh, people need variety. Yeah, they do. People need variety. We need stability in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why things have always been what they are. This is our Eucharistic life. It manifests itself liturgically. And as I said, all these things, all these characteristics, beauty, depth, form, and stability, they should manifest themselves in your lives also. Because just like when people see the Mass, these things are communicated. When people in your circle of family and friends see you living like this with these characteristics, they cannot help but to see the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we live a Eucharistic life that's inflamed by the Holy Spirit, the words of this prayer come to fruition, that there can be nothing hid from them, from its heat. The heat of the Holy Spirit that is manifest through a life that is lived in beauty, depth, form, and stability proclaims Jesus Christ. And that is when you start talking about propositions and moral codes after people see that they should be attracted to it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.